We do believe that God's blessed Spirit dwells with us when we open His Word together and we study His Word together and we wrestle with His Word and how it applies to our lives. And we're going to do that tonight from Ruth chapter 4. I invite you to open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4 if you'd like to follow along. If you're using a Bible in the bench, that begins on 278 and goes through 279. We've talked about two trajectories or two themes that we've kind of traced through the book of Ruth. One is a movement from a sense of emptiness to a sense of fullness, an emptiness to fullness. And the other theme that we've looked at is the theme of redemption, the thing of purchasing what we couldn't purchase ourselves, redeeming a debt. In chapter 4, these themes reach their completion in the story of Ruth. I'm going to read Ruth chapter 4. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and then I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Well, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This is the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you're witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." When Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and cared for him, the women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Abinadab. Abinadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. This is God's word. In ancient Israel, the elders of a city would meet at the city gate, and that's where they would deliberate all the legal matters on behalf of the people. These elders were made up of the heads of households, men whose houses were functional enough that they could assemble on a regular basis. Men who have taken care of their own homes, and so they could take care of also the matters of common good for the city council. Proverbs 31, that well-known passage about the virtuous woman, is celebrated for how she shows leadership in both the home and the community that then enables her husband to take his seat among the elders of the city. There were various concentric circles, you could say, of political reality in ancient Israel, that the basis was the family, the home of the family. Beyond that, you had the clan, and beyond the clan, you had the city. And then beyond the city, you have the tribe. And then, of course, beyond the 12 tribes was the nation of Israel. So this is your local leadership, your local elders in the town or the city. And these are the men you went to for legal transactions. They settled disputes among neighbors. They enacted punishments for those who broke God's law, sins of omission and commission. So when property was stolen, a thief was caught, they would be the ones that declare the right sentence based on what God had revealed. Or when someone wronged a widow, an orphan, or a foreigner, the elders of the city were there to be in charge of seeking out, looking after the cause of those who are had less power than those who victimized them. They were the ones who corporately discerned on a case-by-case basis whether or not a person loved God and loved neighbor as himself. And we know that young men also came along with their fathers to kind of be mentored, to learn what was going on, to grow in wisdom there, until one day they themselves could be official decision makers. Israel was a political reality and a spiritual reality all together. These elders were legal and spiritual decision makers on behalf of the town. So like our system of representative government today, the system served Israel really well when the elders were righteous, when they were men of character, who implemented justice fairly and followed God's word. When a city had elders who were greedy, dishonest, used their positions of authority for selfish gain, well, obviously, that didn't serve the common good. The city did not thrive. The weakest among them were oppressed. The citizens were victims of this council's decision. We're in the story of Ruth. And remember, the story of Ruth takes place in the days of the judges. The days of the judges, there is political turmoil at every level of government leadership. Things are not good on the national level or the local level for Israel during this phase of history. The judges cycle over and over, what does it say? People did whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. They sinned and did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so you can imagine how that kind of corruption impacted not only the leaders of the whole nation, but even local town councils like this one. Here in the book of Ruth, we have Boaz, a righteous landowner, and the city council is functioning well. Boaz asks for 10 elders to have a meeting, and that's how many elders you have to make something legally binding, 10 witnesses. He steps through the Levirate law about the next of kin marrying a widow. There's no under-the-table deals going on here. This is in full view of all the city leaders. He explains the situation clearly to the next of kin. This unnamed next of kin initially thinks, yeah, I could redeem this property. I could take on this responsibility. But then Boaz tells him, well, you know, there's a marriage involved. You'll have to take Ruth as your wife, and at this he declines. He says in verse 6 that he might endanger his own estate In other words, he's not going to be able to afford to do all of this, obtain the property, marry Ruth, care for Naomi. It's also likely this man was already married. He didn't want this marriage to impact his current home life. So he forgoes his rights. He tells Boaz to be that kinsman redeemer in this situation. Remember the story leading up to this? Ruth is that Moabite widow who's come with Naomi, also a widow. Ruth committed herself to Naomi in that famous, those famous lines in chapter 1, where you go, I will go, where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God will be my God. Ruth became part of God's covenant people by virtue of her commitment to the ways of the Lord and the people of the Lord. And both of these widows arrived in Bethlehem with nothing. Ruth gleans barley and wheat behind the harvesters on Boaz's property. Boaz is kind to her. He looks after her. He takes care of her. He provides for her. And in chapter 3, Naomi puts together this kind of bizarre, we think it seems odd, way that Ruth could communicate that her time of grieving was done, and she was interested in Boaz taking her as his wife. And so now we're in chapter 4. Boaz is taking the matter before the city council. He's transparent. He's forthright in the public square. We're told about this tradition of handing a sandal. I find this kind of humorous. This next of kin hands Boaz his sandal, and in that gesture he says, I know I have the first right to the property, but here, I give that right to you. And he gives him the sandal. I wonder what people did walking around with just one sandal on. You're like, could you just keep them together at least? Your sandal would be what connects you and your feet to your property. It's that earthy, this is my place and I'm giving that place to you gesture. It's kind of unclear whether this was now I wear the sandal or I put it up on my shelf instead of a deed. The sandal was kind of like the deed to the property. So if someone came and said, oh, so now you're living here. I'm like, oh, yeah, I got Jerry's sandal right here. It's all legit. In fact, the author of Ruth has to explain this custom because generations later didn't have that tradition anymore. This is a purely human practice that came and went. And so just to explain that transaction, we have this bit about the sandal. The transaction is made before 10 witnesses, and listen again to what the elders say, verses 11 and 12. The elders and all those at the gate said this, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Bethlehem right now is known as Rachel's burial place. This is where Rachel was buried after she died in childbirth to Bethlehem. Jacob laid her to rest in Bethlehem. The elders are saying to Boaz, may you and Ruth be famous like Jacob and Rachel. And little did they know that their blessing was also prophetic. The offspring of Boaz and Ruth would make Bethlehem famous, more famous than ever. And this is the note that the book of Ruth ends on. Boaz is the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David. In this small town, these two people, Ruth and Boaz, become part of the line of David and therefore also part of the line of Jesus Christ. In the time of the judges, in this righteous transaction, before this city council, in this marriage, God is already at work with a plan to unite his torn apart people under the monarchy of David. God is already at work at this point, putting together his plan to gather a people for himself from the ends of the earth to be united in Jesus Christ. This is the fame of Bethlehem. This is the blessing that they bestow. that God sees come true. This is the connection between Ruth then and our lives today. That God works in a particular place. He enables particular actions with particular people to serve His kingdom purposes, to be part of His big thread of redemption history throughout time and space. This is what God does. He meets people where they are, in the place they are, and He uses them to bring about His salvation. The first scene of chapter 4 has us at a city gate. The elders are settling legal matters. The rest of Ruth accounts what happens later, 10 months or so. We have this picture of Naomi holding this little baby. Her heart is just overfilled with joy. These women around her are saying this. They're saying this, verses 14 and 15. Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. God has remembered you. God has blessed you. God has listened to the cry of a widow and given her fullness. May he become famous among or throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. Again, we see this group of women now. We have elders, the leadership of the city, these group of women, friends of Naomi, pouring out the same blessing. May you and your offspring be famous in Bethlehem. May he become known among the people of Israel, throughout Israel. The Lord has taken Naomi's emptiness and given her fullness. And her fullness is not simply that she found her own husband for herself, but that she saw Ruth, her daughter-in-law, placed in a home with a loving husband, carrying on the family name, serving the Lord. Ruth was better than seven sons. Ruth, because of her unwavering commitment to Naomi, because of her conviction to be part of God's people and carry on the name of their family, Ruth was better than seven sons. This daughter, no one could ever belittle or lessen the value of a daughter, a virtuous daughter, a daughter who's committed to the family. This is Ruth. This is the humble heroine of the story, who's not just rescued by Boaz and he's just this masculine rescuer, but Ruth, she takes initiative. She finds a job. She finds herself in Boaz's fields, and she communicates to Boaz that she would desire him to take her as his wife. Ruth is cared for by a loving husband, and her offspring will bring about the salvation of Israel. This is the good news that concludes the book of Ruth. I wonder if you have questions about what we've been talking about the last 4 weeks, about the story of Ruth. How does it fit together? Anybody have a topic you would like me to speak a little bit more about? Anyone? Some of you studied Ruth in a Bible study. You might have talked about something that we didn't cover yet. I'd love to scratch where you're itching, if you will. I've got a couple topics I could talk about, but Bo. Yeah. True. Okay, so the mention of Perez and Tamar, which was not, you know, one of the better moments in Jesus' genealogy, because that's from the tribe of Judah here. They're not ashamed of that, to name that as also part of their heritage and their history. God's taken something full of sin in that instance and has redeemed it for his purposes as well. So thanks for highlighting that. I think that kind of fits in with the redemption stories we saw in Judges over and over and over. God's meeting these people even in their sin and their self-delusionment, and he's still using them for his kingdom purposes. And he did the same thing with the other ancestors that are mentioned and are well known in connection with the town of Bethlehem. Anybody else? Well, the way the Lord meets people in particulars connects with the New Testament doctrine of the incarnation. The fame of Bethlehem, of course, is today that this is the town, the city of David, where Christ our Savior was born. Just as Obed was now born in Bethlehem, to be the father of David who would be born from Bethlehem, one of greater than David, a king whose kingdom will never end, was born in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ. And again, God is meeting people at a particular time, a particular place, to bring about his redemptive purposes. Now, I think the doctrine of incarnation reminds us that we don't just have principles that are kind of floating in the air up there. God meets us in the physical, timely reality of our lives here on earth, in material. God became human. God is meeting Ruth in these particulars of Ruth's story, using Boaz and Naomi to bring about this redemption line and heritage. And now in Bethlehem, is most famous for us, God meets a particular family, Joseph and Mary, and gives her a child, and through the incarnation of God's Son, redeems the world, takes upon our flesh, takes upon our humanity, and offers that humanity to God, sinless and perfect sacrifice for us. God meets us in pain and decay because Jesus Christ physically died and then God raised him to new life. Jesus says, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus Christ is with us always, no matter what we're doing in this world, whether we're at work typing on a computer, Jesus Christ is with you. If you are doing homework after a long day of school, Jesus Christ is with you. Jesus Christ continues to be with you in the particulars of the everyday of life because his incarnation, his ascension, was extended to us by his Holy Spirit that meets people whenever and wherever the Spirit meets them. So God is not a God that stays just a few inches above all material reality, as the ancient Greeks thought. God is the God that meets us in kind of the soil, the work we do with our hands, getting our hands dirty with things in this world. God is there empowering our work and using our work to bring about something redemptive of his purposes in our neighbors and our friends and our families. God meets us in the particulars of water and wine and bread. God is a God that, for whom material stuff matters. And I think that changes the way we look at all of life. The ancient Christians called this approach sacramental. Things in life were mysterious, sacramental. It's not that everything in life is a sacrament, but everything in life does point to God's presence and his work and his reign around us. So our calling is to see it and participate in that. God shows up in the nitty-gritty details of life sometimes, and it meets us where we are in our earthly existence. Jesus Christ is the ultimate way that Bethlehem was made famous. That's where God touched the earth, himself became one of us, lived the life that we should have lived, died the death we should have died for our salvation and for God's glory.